Good morning, everyone.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, all for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son. Leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. There is a
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you today that your strength is perfected in our weakness, and that your grace is sufficient for us, each and every one of us, who are saved by grace, sanctified by grace, and glorified by grace, in the eternal mind, and in progress even now, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to you, Father, be the glory forever, for the endless ages of eternity. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The Mystery Magnifique. A little bit of French. And I've subtitled it, The Tale of Two Sauls. So we'll get a little bit into the subject of how Saul of Tarsus is like King Saul in 1 Samuel, and how he's not like him. How he's like him before his conversion, and how Saul is just like an unbeliever. In one very real sense, you can't tell King Saul apart from an unbeliever, and Paul after his conversion, you can hardly tell him from Jesus. He's so much like him. And so, turn to Ephesians 3:7. We'll spend a little bit of time in Ephesians 3 and then move into our subject. And of course, the whole subject is the mystery. And let me remind you, give you my summary definition. The mystery is Christ, corporate, Jesus the head, and the church, which is his body, in whom he is the hope of glory. Ephesians 3:7 says, of which, he's talking about his commission to preach to the Gentile nations, the ethnic nations, that's ethnos in the Greek, the surpassing riches of Christ through the mystery. And he says here, of which I was made to become a minister, that's diakonos, is a minister. It literally means a waiter, or it's also translated a steward. And a steward waits tables, waits on his master. He says, I was made to become a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by God, according to the energion, that is, the operation or working of his dunamis or matchless power. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, being as I am the least of all saints. Paul considered himself the least of all saints, and I'll tell you why. I'll show you why. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And that's documented in Acts chapter 8, where it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then he says, he goes on to say, let me recap it real quick. He says that to me, the least of all saints was given, bestowed, or apportioned. Here we have didymi, which is commonly translated given. Was given, bestowed, or apportioned this grace. And the grace he's speaking of here is the grace appointment and the solemn charge. It's an official one. Then he says, to fully proclaim, broadcast, or publish heaven's glad tidings, that is, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, to the ethnason, that is, the Gentile nations, all nations that were in existence at that time, and those that would exist in what remains of world history. So he says, it was given or bestowed to me this grace to fully proclaim to the Gentile nations the inscrutable, unsearchable, untraceable, even inconceivable and unfathomable riches of Christ. We have anazikniaston. I know you want to know that. That's the word for inscrutable or unsearchable, untraceable, inconceivable, unfathomable riches. That is plutos, which is treasure and pleasure beyond all measure. Of, from, and belonging to Christ. It all comes from him, through him, to us. Ephesians 3:9 says, and to enlighten or illuminate. Photizo, which means to bring to light all things that relate to, in accordance with, the economy, administration, or dispensation. Here we have oikonomia, which we have our cognate, economy. That's where we get our word economy. And what he's speaking of here is the administration of this age that we all are part of and living in. That is the final phase of God's plan, the fullness of God's purpose demonstrated within the world of mankind. That is the church, the new thing that he is doing, that he was doing at that time, that he began at that time, and would perpetuate until the end of human history, natural human history. And so he says that he was appointed for the purpose of administrating the mystery, which until now, having been fully hidden, it was hidden, nobody knew it. That is, away from all previous ages, eras, and generations, by God, and hidden in God, the one by whom all things were created. And then we have verse 10. That's as far as we'll go. He says, for the purpose, or in order that, he might, that is God, might make known, now, even now, which points to this particular phase of God's plan for man, the church age, to the rulers and authorities. These are angelic dignitaries, the rulers, arches, and authorities, exousias, in the heavenlies. That locates them, and that is in the heavenly realms, through the church. That is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. So do you see why we're here and what God's doing in our midst? He is revealing to the angels the magnificent grace that has been bestowed on us to reveal to him how gracious he is. That which they knew little of. Because they're a different category of volitional creature. And it's through the church that they're educated. In all previous dispensations, angels informed men. In our unique phase of God's history and God's plan for man, we inform angels. They're learning about God's plan. They're learning about God's justice and his righteousness, which they always stood in awe of, through the church. In the magnificent and incomparable expression of grace that comes from God based upon the satisfied justice and fulfilled righteousness of God performed by Christ when he lived and died, and the result being the redemption of mankind and the righteousness of God bestowed as a gift to everyone who only or merely believes in him. So how would he do this? How would he educate the angels? How would he show them through us? Good questions, huh? Because we are so weak and feeble-minded and undeserving, even disabled, and we're only mortal, and we remain sinful by our own decisions, by our own actions, our own choices, and we are those in whom the God of this world has permission to blind, sift, bewitch, and buffet us. So you would say, how could they learn anything in reality about the grace of God through the church? And yet, we are those who are free to choose to believe in Christ. And even though we've never seen him, and to believe the word which proposes unseen realities that are only known and understood by believing, not by seeing. See, we learn and know by faith that which cannot be known or seen or experienced any other way. Those things present in all things that God has created. Remember in verse 7 he says, God who created all things. These things are present in all things that God has created, those things inscrutable or unsearchable to man regarding God, his wisdom and his power, and especially his grace toward those to whom the good news is preached, and that's us. Comes down directly from Paul to us at Grace and Truth Church in Houston, PA, and all other churches as well. And all of this despite physical affliction and terroristic threats that come continuously through the atmosphere from the God, little G-O-D, of this world who blinds men's minds in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it comes to us despite the web of lies that he's woven that literally envelops the whole earth, like the World Wide Web. You make your own application. And despite what appears to make sense, that seems real, seems true, and is even appears undeniable in the realm of sight, and yet, day by day, and little by little, we learn of these things by beholding and believing. That's all. That's all we can do. This is what grace has done and will do for those who somehow realize that there must be a greater purpose for our existence, a greater reason, a higher calling, a hidden meaning to this brief and troubled life that we have here on the earth. Somehow, we are moved to seek what can't be found. Try to search out by any number of means what lies behind the veil of the apparent and make our vain attempt to see what can't be seen, to know what can't be known, to hope for something better, something more real, more right, more sensible, more sane, as it were, than that which is seen, known, and understood in what I call this temporal material matrix that we live in. And those who seek after God and seek after truth only come to the end of their search frustrated, disappointed, and depressed. You know, because there's none that search after God, none that are able to do so, because his ways and the things of God are inscrutable. That is untraceable. And so at the end of a fleshly search or an attempt to find out what these things really are all about, we end up frustrated, disappointed, and depressed. And just when it seems all hope is gone, we see somebody, not something, but somebody who is declared to be God, who came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that is seek us out. We're seeking him, but he seeks us. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And to save us, to give us or grant faith, because that even comes from him. It's the gift of God in Ephesians 2:10. Faith, hope, and love. All those things produced only by him that he dispenses toward mankind through his word and by his spirit. And that's Romans 5:1-5. And to grant us the greater meaning, the higher purpose, and the fuller definition of what this life is for and what this life is about. And before long, we find that we discover something that we actually know some of what can't be known, amazing as it is, and see some of what can't be seen, and believe that which does not appear, that sets behind all that is visible in this material universe. We see Jesus and come to realize he's the reason that we're alive. And he's the one who makes sense of this crazy and confusing and confounding life that we live in this material world. And all the while, others around us are either taking their own lives or living their own lives for material gain and suppressing the issues of the inner life, trading their souls for gratification of fleshly desires. That's all they have. We begin to see everything that God created as being instructional, like trees and flowers and the animal kingdom, and all of those things that he's placed upon the earth that he's created that have not only a signature on them, but that reveal the true reality behind the material reality, more real than what we feel, making us free from that which we see. Hey, there's a poem. There's a rhyme. It's more real than what we feel, making us free from what we see. I like poetry. It's wonderful. It's concise expression of things with rhyme. So it's very pleasing to the symmetry of and the beauty of our thinking and how we see words in relation to what is true and real in this world. Always summarizes something profound. That's profound. the things that God gives us and tells us are more real than what we feel, and they make us free from what we see. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are merely temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And so we're to look at those. Others aren't looking at them because they don't think it exists, and it does indeed exist. And we know it very well. Suddenly, we understand by faith that the worlds, that is, the material universe and everything in it, including our own biological existence, our own physical life, our own human bodies, exist by the spoken decree, that's the Remata, of God the Son. That's what Hebrews 11:4 tells us. And everything that exists in the material universe consists of nothing more than the Word that brought them into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So, what's this all about? It's all about the Word. Man was made by the Word and for the Word. And that's all there is to it. And he'll never be complete or be fulfilled apart from the Word. That's the reason that we're here as believers. And most of us have realized that. Some of us have not. And you'll never be satisfied until that satisfaction takes you to the source of life, who is Jesus Christ himself. And it is faith that receives all the proof, the substance, and the evidence that we need. And that's Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the evidence of the unseen reality behind the material or visible reality. And it is the substance and essence of that which is hoped for. And it's by the cross of Jesus Christ that we know all of these things are true. Because it's by that cross that we know our sins are all forgiven. Because of what he did. By receiving the judgment for them upon the cross. It's by his death and resurrection that the fear of death wielded by the enemy, like a sword that once eliminated the possibility of really living through the fear of death, is no longer a threat. And as we begin to understand by faith his master plan and our place in that master plan, we know absolutely, and no one can convince us otherwise, that we're saved, that we're safe, and we're eternally secure. And it's his doing, not ours. So, as we begin to understand that master plan and see our place in it, we become very secure in the love and in the favor, blessing, and kindness of God, which is dispensed toward us because of what Christ did for us, to us, as us, and what he plans and intends to do through us. All creation demonstrates that life never ends. Christ proves by rising from the dead that those who believe abide forever. That proves it. Absolutely. No question about it. You want to see the demonstration of it? Look at Christ. He demonstrates all those things. 1 Corinthians 2:9, had the rulers and authorities of this world understood God's plan, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory and played right into God's able hands. They wouldn't have. These things are the things that angels long to look into. That's 1 Peter 1:12. They long to look into these things and they have not seen them because they are not the objects of that grace and mercy, abundant grace and mercy from God. We are, man is. And so, the things that they are learning progressively by means of the church, consisting of all those who are saved by grace and glorify God by his saving them and making them righteous, even sinless and selfless in the new man, and restoring them into the image and likeness of God by that same grace, all of whom will be glorified by grace in the end to the praise of the glory of his grace, for the endless ages of the eternal state. We have a brilliant future ahead of us. And not just by those who exploit the abundant grace that is toward us, but even those who don't. Not only by those who are more than conquerors, overcomers, but also by those who only overcome the world. And who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Not only by those for whom an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom is richly supplied, that's 2 Peter 1:11, but likewise by those who barely escape, even those who are saved like one escaping from a house on fire. Oh, he'll be saved, but when, like one escaping from a house on fire. God's still glorified, even in those. And not only by those who are progressive, but those who never progress at all. Now, there's great advantage to progressing or being progressive, but he's glorified no matter what. His glory doesn't depend on man, it depends on his own essence and expression of grace toward man. Not only by those, he's not only glorified by those who receive the crown of life, that's James 1:12, who overcome temptation, or the crown of righteousness given to those who love his appearing, in 2 Timothy 4:8, or the crown of unfading glory that pastors get if they don't fleece the flock, and that also comes to all those who submit to a local church all the days of their life on earth, or that's the predominant trend of their life, they get the unfading crown of glory, or the crown of rejoicing, exultation, or boasting in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. But he's also glorified by those who allow their crowns to be taken away in Revelation 3:11. And he is glorified by all, despite varying degrees of rewardability, because all are of the righteous who live by faith. That is, they have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And some go on to have the full assurance of faith, but not all. That is, whether or not they let God, who was at work in them, will and work according to his good purpose and his good pleasure, whether or not they allow him, let or allow him, to produce the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22, the full assurance of hope. Hebrews 6:11, and the full development of love. 1 John 2:5. And he will be glorified by those that shine like the sun, that is, in their garment or vesture of light in eternity, and those who only flicker, but it's his light, see? By those who overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, as all do, because they're saved by the blood of Christ, or those who overcome him by the word of their testimony, who do not love their own lives in life or in death. And by those, he is glorified by those who are saved by momentary faith in Christ, as well as those who walk by faith and not by sight. And like I said, there's great advantage to doing so. But not all do. Not all men believe beyond, much beyond, salvation. And so this sets up the comparison of two men named Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 16:14. Show you a little bit, a little snapshot here of King Saul. Two men named Saul. Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, King Saul of Israel. Both from the tribe of Benjamin. The preferred or privileged tribe. Benjamin got the double portion. And so, there's a spiritual heritage in Benjamin. And the first king of Israel, the people's choice, he got the people's choice award, was Saul because he was tall, he was handsome, and at least at first, he was wise, and had virtue, some basic virtue. Seemed to have humility at first. But oh, how things can change, as we'll see. This is at the end of Saul's life. After he has rejected the word of God, even from the prophet Samuel, who was the greatest of the judges of Israel, and he disobeyed in terms of what he was to do to the nations to dispossess them from the land. And he kept the best of the flesh because he was sensual and fleshly instead of being spiritual and didn't have any reality in his soul regarding the unseen realities behind the material reality of his world. So it says in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He no longer had the anointing that was given to the king of Israel so that he would have spiritual comprehension and discernment. And it says, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and, incidentally, a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. Being handsome has nothing to do with his favor before God. Now, in my case, that's not so, but don't hate me because I'm beautiful. And the Lord, he said, is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. Oh, how that would change also. And he became his armor bearer, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, that is, stay here with me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So those like Saul of Tarsus, who despite his lifelong painful affliction and the messenger from Satan that was sent to him because of the exceeding great revelation that was given to him to keep him from exalting himself and would kalafizo, that is, buffet him, that means to hit him, continuously, like someone either poking you or slapping you or hitting you in the face. He believed God and derived grace and mercy and the power of Christ that was perfected in his abject weakness. And he was not like King Saul, who fails to find grace and even drives it away in the person of David, who represents the grace and mercy from God, whose sweet psalms, the expression of truth and true worship and occupation with the person of Christ, made the evil spirit from God depart from him. See, he rejected that grace. He thought it was judgment and it was grace, even as it was for Paul. Like Saul of Tarsus, who at the beginning of his life opposes God and tries to wipe out the anointed of the Lord Jesus, that is, he persecutes Jesus Christ and his body. Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, sir? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Isn't it hard on you kicking against the goads? And of course it was. That was Paul in his unregenerate state that is so much like King Saul, even though he's a believer. So, at the beginning of his life, that is Saul of Tarsus, he opposes God, tries to wipe out the early church, and resembles King Saul, who at the end of his life tries to kill David, who is God's anointed and his provision from God. So even the likes of evil Saul of Tarsus, who's a violent offender, you know, he said in our passages in Ephesians, he says, I'm not worthy to be called a saint, and I'm the least among all saints, or the least among all apostles, because I persecuted the church. So, Saul was a violent offender, an avowed enemy of the plan of God, who suddenly becomes so much like Jesus, it's hard to tell them apart. And then you have King Saul, who starts out well with faith and wisdom and ends up so bad that you can barely distinguish him from an unbeliever. And isn't that the way it is among believers? But like I said, God's glorified by every one of them because of his grace, not because of you, what you do for him, but what you receive from him. So receive it all and be blessed indeed. So like Saul of Tarsus, whose insane fanaticism and hatred born of much religious learning and zeal that drove him to murder is turned into love that constrains him to pour out his life and in the end give his life for the cause of Christ. And then you have King Saul, whose blind arrogance robs him of his sanity and ends up taking his own life. Not pouring it out, but taking it. That is, committing suicide. He fell on his own sword. And, like Saul of Tarsus, who comes to know the inscrutable, and as a result becomes super sane, despite a painful affliction and a messenger from Satan that buffets him. That's 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Whereas King Saul goes insane, failing to realize his affliction and the evil spirit from God is given to turn him around and bring sanity and reality from God back into his life. But because of his locked-in negative volition, he's instead driven to consult the dead and into the depths of insanity, where he imagines Samuel telling him how he's going to die and confirming God's displeasure, which he's driven to in the end. And he's driven in the wrong direction, in the diametric opposite direction of the direction he should go. So in a very real way, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul the Apostle, is a picture of two kings. One before his conversion, and the other afterwards. So Paul is like King Saul before his conversion, and King Saul is like Paul, though he is a believer, before the conversion of Paul or Saul. And he's like King David, the man after God's own heart, the man of grace and mercy after his encounter with Jesus Christ. The angels are watching this and viewing this, not only with them, but with each of us. And they see something old and something new. That is, the disorientation of believers to the grace of God and thinking and trying to do the same things that they always did, though there's a marked difference. There's a line of demarcation that separates the old from the new. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All that's old has passed away. All that is new has come to stay. So Paul left this earth, the Apostle Paul left this earth, knowing that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him from Jesus Christ, which indicates that he will rule and reign with Christ forever by that which Christ did for him, to him, in him, and through him. Whereas King Saul would leave this world having given away his crown, having forfeited his reward, and his God-given privilege of reigning over Israel, and will be a pauper for all eternity. Make no mistake about it. And by that which he did to himself, by his own negativity and rebellion, by his rejection of the Word and the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, Paul says, For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become, your Bible probably says, a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That word spectacle is theatron, where we get our word theater. They're watching you as in a theater. They're watching this drama play out in each life or in the life of those who belong to the church, made new creatures in Christ with unprecedented grace, privilege, and power. This is the great power experiment of human history, where we all have the availability of divine power and the equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill the will of God by Him willing and working inside of us according to His own good purpose and pleasure to those who let or allow Him to, and to others who try. The end of their trying should bring them to reliance. And whether or not it does, God's still glorified by each and every one, by what He has done for us. Some will have the blessings and rewards of eternity stored. Others will receive and enjoy them. Which will you be? Which will I be? Well, we'll determine that ourselves. By, not by doing, but by receiving all of the grace that He has for us here, which will parlay into the gracious blessings and the blessings of eternity too great to even perceive here or receive here, because it would blow you apart in your natural, mortal, material body. You need a deathless or incorruptible and immortal body to receive those great pleasures and rewards forevermore at His right hand. And that's how it works. And the angels are watching all of this in a theater, as it were, the theatron. That's 1 Corinthians 4:9. All of these things that we know so well, if indeed we do, the angels are learning about by watching this epic production. You know, like the epic productions of the Ten Commandments or the greatest story ever told. This is the greatest story ever told, and you're an actor on the stage. They're watching you. They're viewing this drama as it plays out. And there was a dramatic pause between the age of Israel and the age of the church. It lasted almost 500 years when it was silence in heaven. No revelation from God given to man. And then all of a sudden, God brings the main actor on the stage. Really the second actor in all of human history, because as some have said, and it's very true, that human history is a two-act play. Adam's one act of disobedience versus Christ's one act of obedience, that is becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, after having lived a sinless life, and after resisting every kind of temptation, under maximum suffering, would prevail and arrive at the cross impeccable to receive voluntarily the charge and the blame for every one of our sins and satisfy God in relation to all of them, His justice and His righteousness both, to render Him propitious, which means fully satisfied, to turn His anger away. All of His anger was expressed when He judged His Son on the cross. You want to know what God thinks of sin? Look what He did to His Son on the cross. The one who knew no sin, but when He became sin for us, underwent indescribable suffering of body, soul, and spirit, and poured out His life and gave His life for us. But that's not the end of the story. He did so in order to give it to us. And every one of us has been given the very life of Jesus right inside of our mortal flesh. His Word and His Spirit to indwell us, to cause us to align with His will, and to understand and cooperate in our progressive sanctification by learning what it means that God works inside of us.
according to his own good purpose, and so that we might learn to just let him do so, instead of trying, struggling, straining, sweating, and living in fear and guilt. That has all been taken care of by God. And no one need do that. He stripped the devil in Hebrews 2:15 of his weapon, which is death, and the fear of death that keeps men in bondage all the days of their life. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Therefore, as the scripture says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death, which was sin, has been swallowed up. And the power of sin, or the strength of sin, which comes through trying to do what God has said in the law, has been pulled out. The stinger has been pulled out. Therefore, we're free from condemnation, all condemnation. We're free from the law of sin and death. Christ paid for our sins and died for us and as us, and then rose from the dead, which guarantees our resurrection. He says, because I live, you'll live also. And so that has been removed. And those who come to know it at the most basic or fundamental level have a major change take place. And it starts with no more fear of death. No more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because now a new principle is taken over called the absolute governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets you free from the law of sin and death. It's not doing whatever you want to do because you don't want to do the same things anymore, because you know that the ramifications or the consequences of doing the wrong things in the wrong way for the wrong reason always turns out wrong. So you learn to make good decisions. And the best decision you can make is to take in the Word of God and let it do what only it can do. That is, transfigure you on the inside, conform you, and even substantially so, into the image of God's Son. To let that life shine through you instead of you thinking you're the same old slime ball and same old sinful and lustful and ungrateful and blind beggar that you always were. You're not anymore. You're a son of God. And he's not ashamed to call any of us his brothers. So, we're a spectacle to the world. And we should learn these things and know them regarding ourselves. In 1 Timothy 3:16, turn there. I'll show you the mystery magnifique. We already looked at the tale of two Sauls, briefly. There's much more to be said on that subject, by the way. And we'll get into that in future weeks if the Lord tarries. And if we don't have a major snowstorm and or a flood. And mainly because if the Lord comes back, we won't care much. We'll learn these things by a far better teacher than Scotty. I said, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the mystery. I told you it's Christ corporate. What's true of him is true of you because of what he's done for you. Not because of what you do for him, please. Some know that. Most know that, I would hope. But some still don't get it. They said, that's nice to say that, but that's a pious platitude. No, it isn't. It's the truth. How can you do something for him? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might be his advisor or his counselor? Nobody. See, his ways are inscrutable. And they're beyond finding out. They're beyond tracing out. He has to reveal these things to you. And this is the mystery. This is the ultimate truth of the Word of God. Paul was given the mission to fulfill the Word of God. That means to fill it full. Not to fully preach it, as your translation may say or indicate. That's not what he was here for. He was here to receive it in the third heaven. And by a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh, he was buffeted and kept in weakness all of his life so that he might have the spiritual dependence upon God that it would take to be the hupotoposon. That means the prime example of God's magnificent and matchless grace and what it would do to all those who learn to rely on it, who use their weakness not as an excuse, but their weakness to derive his power and his favor and his blessing and his kindness, which is toward all of us. And so, 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and by common confession, I'll tell you what that means. That means, and all who believe heartily agree. And that's their common confession. That's what it means. Magnificent, megas. Magnificent, not great is the mystery in terms of it's too great a mystery to understand. No, he's saying magnificent is the mystery. The mystery now is not kept secret. It's the revealed secret of God. And it is the ultimate truth of the Scriptures and the spiritual life of the believer, along with his being a co-heir of God and Jesus Christ, all that is slated for him, for time and for eternity, that the angels are watching to see if you value what he's done and given, to see if you'll claim it for yourself, or if you'll let it go. See if you'll exploit it, and see if you'll waste it. So, it's up to you. It really is. God gave you free will and made you a free will moral agent so that you might choose the highest and best things and have them all from him. He withheld no good thing from us, none at all. We are so fortunate, so privileged, and need to take that good fortune and that privilege and exploit it fully. So, and all who believe heartily agree, or by common confession, magnificent and looming large for those who have glimpsed it or see it and are learning it, the mystery of godliness. You know what godliness is? It's the Greek term, and it's an important one. Eusebia, and it doesn't really mean godliness. It doesn't say God, which would be theos in some form. But eusebia is true worship, or good worship, which refers to that which pleases God. And he says, nobody did it like Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh. That is God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh, in case you didn't know that already. And the only Savior of mankind, who went to the cross and was vindicated. That means authenticated or shown to be right and pure and perfect in everything that he said and everything that he did. Though they made him out to be a drunk and a blasphemer, which he was neither. And he was God in the flesh, the one who came to offer his body on the tree to receive the charge and the blame for everything that you ever did or ever will do in your life on earth before men and angels. They're all watching you, not just angels, but men are watching too. And it is their viewing of the reality that comes through. You may not even see it, but they do. That they would be drawn or magnetized to the person of Christ. That's why he tells us it's enough for us to love one another, even as he loved us. And he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. They don't see that anywhere else. They just see the infighting and the backbiting and the dastardly, dirty deeds done dirt cheap that we do to each other. And we'll have none of that here, please. That's what I'm here for. I'm a peace officer. I make sure that we maintain the peace. That is peace in and among the people of God and the church. And that all things that are done decently and in order, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. You say, well, it doesn't seem too orderly to me. Yes, it is. See, I speak and you sit quietly. Nobody goes, "Oh, hallelujah, brother." Although if you couldn't help yourself or contain yourself, I might let it slip. Or we'll have Brad come back and put a full Nelson, not a half Nelson, a full Nelson on you. Or maybe a figure four. Those really hurt. You know what that is in wrestling? Whew, that hurts. My cousin did that to me, and I cried. He said, "Say uncle." I said, "Mommy!" Hurt me bad. That was just last year. Anyway, so... But, no, it's about true worship. True worship is spirit and truth. It's done quietly in the privacy of your own soul, not by outbursts that disturb other people and take the attention away from the only celebrity here, which is Christ. I pray before I come up here every time that I would be invisible and that Christ would be made visible to you. That is, in spirit and truth. And that there would be nothing that would disturb or interrupt those who are serious students of the Word of God, who are concentrating upon the person of Christ and learning of Him through His Word, so that the angels might see a magnificent manifestation of God in the flesh. God in your flesh. As the Word becomes flesh and as Christ is manifest right inside of these mortal bodies of ours in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. I feel like Paul sometimes. He says, "Though my speech is contemptible," and that doesn't mean I don't know what I'm talking about, but sometimes it's hard to express what you actually know in a way that gets through to people. But I trust God that that happens each and every time. And if you're positive or if you're willing, it will. And if you're not, you'll look at form over content. And content will escape you. Although you'll either be able to say, "That was really good form," or "It wasn't." Or, "I liked that better because it flowed a certain way," or "It gave me the chills. It gave me the goosebumps." So go live by goosebumps. Man doesn't live by goosebumps or by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God doesn't look or judge as a man does. He said that in regard to David. When he went to Jesse's sons and said, "This one has been rejected, this one has been rejected," though they were tall, dark, and handsome. And he said, "Don't you have any more kids?" And he says, "Yeah, but no one you'd be interested in. He's just a shepherd boy. He's just watching the flocks. He's my youngest, probably 17 years old." And he came, and God saw what he did in private as he meditated on the Word of God day and night. He saw him having the virtue and the courage that he derived from God. When in the private place, he said to Saul, when the Philistine giant, threatened and intimidated the entire army of Israel, David came as a 17-year-old boy and said, "You don't understand, King Saul. When I was tending my father's flock, a lion came and took one of the sheep. And another time a bear came," he said. "And what I did was I pursued him and I took the lamb out of the lion's mouth. And then I grabbed him by the beard and struck him dead. And I did so with the bear also. And God is the one who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And he will also deliver this 9-foot-6-inch giant, this loudmouth, this big mouth, into my hands. And I will strike him dead and cut his head off." And that's exactly what he did. That's what Christ did at the cross. For us, that giant being Satan, removing his head with his own weapon, which was death and the fear of death that kept us in bondage all of our lives. And he's a defeated foe. Now, what do? We do what Israel did. We just fight the tactical battle. They're fleeing away, and all we do is mop them up. And it doesn't take any courage. And then we share in the bounty. We share in the spoils. The booty. That's a private joke. And we get some of all of what belongs to him because he defeated the enemy all by himself. So, the mystery is magnifique. He was revealed in the flesh. God revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld, studied, and watched by angels. See, this is about him and us. We are his body. The mystery is Christ, Jesus the head, and the church, which is his body, in whom he is the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:27. That's us. Or Ephesians 1:23. We are the fullness, the full expression in many parts of Christ. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all of us all the way up with all that he is, by all he's done and given to us. And so he says then, he was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, starting with Paul and everyone thereafter, to all nations, reaching even to us and to the end of human history, to many that are still to realize and recognize that which God has known all along from the very beginning. Who would believe and who would not? He did not make that happen. He only knows it in advance. Since he knows everything that's knowable and nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows you. He saw you. He loved you from all eternity because of what his son would do for you on the cross, April 4th, 30 AD, when he died in your place and poured out his life completely so that he might set you apart and sanctify you body, soul, and spirit, perfect until the coming of the Lord, which he will do. And he begun a good work in you, and he's not done with you yet, none of us, but will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, in Philippians 1:6. In the meantime, he's appointed certain sufferings. Those sufferings are not judgment. Those sufferings are so that your weakness would be augmented by his perfect power, even as he did for Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9. That's his plan for each and every one of us. He's going to knock all the props out from under you. You can count on it so that he alone can do for you what you need him to do. And that you might trust him. You might think that he's abandoned you, but he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Every issue about your sinfulness has already been paid for. And he's not counting your sins or marking iniquity or who could stand. Nobody. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even see them. What you need to do is you need to recover from your bad decisions and choices and their ramifications and get back on the horse that threw you and just keep moving in your spiritual life and learning to trust God and appreciate him more and more. That's what it means to grow in grace. It's growing in gratitude or appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And so it goes on to say next that he was proclaimed among the nations, a message reaching even to us, believed on in the world by those who would see for a moment or even just glimpse the reality of who God is in the material, or in the, not in the temporal material realm, but in the spiritual eternal realm. And be changed in a moment, even as Paul was when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus with his evil agenda to blot out the church and to capture and to try for blasphemy and for also for the being against the nation of Israel. And sedition, those who believed in the way, that is in Jesus Christ, to have them stoned to death. Isn't it interesting that Paul, who was the advocate for stoning people to death, who approved of Stephen's stoning, the first martyr in the church, it doesn't just mean he approved of it, it means that he was the agent of the ruling council who authorized the death, the stoning death of Stephen. He would also, on his first missionary journey, be stoned to death. And he would go to that place where Stephen was. Wonder if he saw him there. And receive from God that which was hidden in heaven, hidden in God, regarding us, all of us, who would live in the church age, who are hid with Christ inside of God, whose identity is swallowed up in the identity of Jesus Christ. We are His body. You know, you don't separate your bodily identity from your soulish identity, do you? And neither does He. Because those who are sanctified and the one who sanctifies are one and the same. We're hid with Christ in God. You say, well, where's the church in prophecy? The same place it is now, hid with Christ in God. That's why some people try to designate, well, this is us inclusive with Israel. No, we're hid with Christ in God. The place will always be. And what that means, eternity will unveil and reveal. And if you can catch a glimpse of it now and know who you are in Christ, that will do you a world of good, and your progress will be ensured. But only a few dare to believe the word, and they try to modify it because they don't think it really means what it says, when it means exactly what it says, because God means what He says and says what He means. So let's finish up here. And believed on in the world, which indeed has taken place and will continue to, and taken up in glory. That's where you're going. That's your destiny. There is no other destination for us. That is a glorious future. And it includes heaven and earth, because they'll both be remade. Not heaven where God is, but the heavens and the earth, or the material universe, which will be remade perfect and pristine, as it was created in Job 37, 4 and 5. So, the inscrutable secret, which is revealed to mankind, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the corporate body, the mystery of the kingdom from the heavens, as he states it in portions like Matthew 18, or Matthew 13 and Luke 17 and 18, the mystery of eternal life. I call it the mystery magnifique. Magnificent is the mystery. By which also the fallen host, as well as the elect host, that is the fallen angels, one-third of the original host created by God, which followed Satan in his rebellion, is learning of their doom. And the elect host are learning of the grace and goodness, the love and faithfulness, the exceeding great and unprecedented kindness, favor, and blessing of God toward us, that is, all who believe. And it's giving them an ever-growing capacity to adore Him and praise Him for all He has done for all of us who believe, from the least of us to the greatest. Paul says, I'm the least. Well, see, you have to know that the first will be last, and the last will be first, and what that means. He says, the greatest among you will consider himself the least and will be your slave or servant. Paul takes claim to that because he says, though I am free from all men, I make myself a slave to all, so that by any and all means I might win as many as possible. To Jews I become like a Jew. I pretend I'm a Jew. To Gentiles, without the law, I pretend to be lawless. Although I'm not lawless, I'm in law to Christ. But I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win as many as possible. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and through 22. So, that's what we're here for. They're learning of grace, the fallen and the elect host of angels. And when we finally learn that who we are and who Christ is, that'll make all the difference in our lives. So keep plugging in the Word of God until that dawns on you and the mystery is revealed. So, the angels are watching you. You're in a theater. And that theater is an ongoing epic production of God's grace upon the earth. They're learning of God's grace, something the angels didn't know because they were not the objects, at least that we know of redemption. Although God, who never changes, must have made an overture in eternity before time. Do you think maybe that's so? Everything I see is consistent with that idea, but we don't know. Nevertheless, it was rejected by some and accepted by some, even as salvation is upon the earth. Not everyone accepts the truth of salvation. They think it's a religious myth, and something that need not be considered, because all that matters to them is the here and now. And they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and the deep inner realities and issues of their eternal future to their own demise. They've betrayed themselves and harmed themselves and hurt themselves and burned themselves beyond recognition. So those who refuse to grow in grace, one thing's for sure, they will surely groan in disgrace. No question about it. See, those willing to wear a crown of thorns here, because oftentimes that's what it will be or seem like, wearing a crown of thorns and being humiliated in some respects, or at least persecuted, even as Jesus was, where they jammed the crown of thorns down upon his head. Those who are willing to wear that crown of thorns in identification with him while here and suffer the light and momentary affliction, that's what Paul calls it, 2 Corinthians 4:17, will exchange the dishonor of men for high honor from God. And what could be better than that? And exchange their crown of thorns for a crown of beauty. We'll finish with Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you, and she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland, that's not a garland, she will place on your head a livia, a winner's wreath, a crown of grace, and she will present you with a crown of beauty. That's what she'll do, and you will be so glad that you let him or allowed him to will and work inside of you, and that you continued in the Word of God, not knowing or understanding many things, but gaining little by little, as you begin to understand that you're in a theater, and that you got people watching you. You got angelic people and human people watching you, and everything you think, and I think, everything you say, and that I say, and everything that you choose and that I choose, everything you do and that I do, is very important and affects many others. So keep that in mind. Remember, they're watching you, studying you. So the victor's wreath, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4. You have the crown of exaltation, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And those who give them up are fools and will wish that they hadn't done so and perhaps regret it for a while until they have what I call resignation happiness in heaven, when they just realize how fortunate they are to be there. And God's glorified by those who do and those who don't. Let's pray. Vicki, if you would get ready, please.